Psalm 66, 8 through 9. Bless our God, O people, and sound his praise abroad, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. Psalm 66, 8 and 9. Bless our God, O people, and sound his praise abroad, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. Psalm 66, 8 and 9. Psalm 25, 9. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. Psalm 25, 9. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. Psalm 25, 9. Psalm 73, 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. Psalm 73, 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. Psalm 73, 25. The children will please stand and head to their Bible class. So we'll turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. Colossians, chapter 2, verse 6 through 10. So we'll consider the topic of God's Son or man's philosophy. Before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, this time to be together, this time to consider your word. Thank you for those who have preserved your word throughout the ages through your strength and through your orchestrations of history. Thank you for your gracious providence in all things, but most of all right now for your word. We pray that it would bolster our hearts, that it would clarify our thoughts, that it would draw us nearer to you most of all. We pray for your spirit to move in the hearts of your people as we consider this topic. You would give your people discernment. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I remember as a young man, and it's probably you remember as well, staying home sick from school. Do you guys remember those days? Staying home sick from school. It meant watching a lot of television, right? A lot of shows you don't normally watch. I can remember just off the top of my head, watching a lot of Matlock, The A-Team, Mission Impossible, and of course, The Price is Right. I remember one of my elementary school teachers even went on the show, The Price is Right. It was a big deal back in the day. It was always exciting to watch people play. If you recall, the game involves a lot of choices, choosing prizes or cars, vacation packages, and they would try to guess the price. And if the price was right, the choice belonged to the winner, and they could win pretty big. Well, in our passage today, Paul speaks of a choice that we believers have. Will we walk and think according to God's Son or man's philosophy? So let's learn more about that choice as we examine our passage this morning in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 through 10. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and following. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. So we'll take this message in two parts, and the first part is considering what we have, the response and responsibility of believers. We're going to just take this, we're just going to break the sentence down, and we're going to walk with that. as we consider our response and responsibility. So therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. Well, whenever we see the word therefore, we have to ask, what's the therefore? Therefore. In this case, Paul's about to give us some instructions that flow out of the reality of being saved. So he's addressing believers here, those who've received Jesus as Savior. He's talking about the response and the responsibility of believers. Well, what are they? What is our response and what is our responsibility? We see that believers are to walk in Him. Believers are to walk in Him. Speaking to believers here, we've taken Jesus. We've received Christ Jesus the Lord. And we want to note that Paul uses his full title here. Jesus, the God-man who alone could pay for your sins. Christ, the promised one. The reminder that God is good in all His promises. That God is good for all His promises. And then the title of Lord, the reminder of who believers owe their allegiance to. Who owns your life now. And walking describes the way that we move through life one step at a time, right? Since receiving Jesus Christ the Lord means a new reality for the believer, then we are to walk in that reality, Paul is saying. We're to live in that reality with every step, with every action. We see also that believers are to be rooted and built up in Him. Rooted and built up describes the way that we're to walk in Jesus. God says we must take every step while rooted and built up in Jesus. Rooted in Jesus speaks of where we get our nourishment from. That's the part of the plant that draws nourishment from the ground, soaks up the water and all the nutrients in the soil. Roots that dig deep, drink the life-giving water that sustains you, sustains your walk, sustains every aspect of your life. How you wake up in the morning, how you eat breakfast, how you work, how you speak, how you listen, how you relate to your friends and how you relate to your coworkers, how you raise children, how you spend your money and how you save your money, how you pray, how you plan for the future, but also how you relax and enjoy this day, how you laugh and talk with your spouse, how you disagree with them, how you be with them, how you fall asleep at night, all of it rooted in drawing nourishment from the Lord Jesus Christ, confident that you are firmly planted and well-watered in Him. But like that well-watered tree, we grow upwards and outwards. This is talking about how we're growing. The construction of your soul and of your life. The blueprint of the building that is your soul now. And that shape of that building is shaped into the image of Jesus. That's the plan, rooted in Jesus, built in Jesus, to look like Jesus. Ephesians 2:9 says, "You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." So Christ is the cornerstone. That means that's the stone that sets all the angles and the lines so that it all lines up to Him, projecting out the standards, actions, and thoughts of God. And that's how we're to grow. Acts 2:32 tells us how we do that. "Now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, who is able to build you up." And so we see that God's word is the blueprint and the building of your life. And it's then built on an incredible foundation. We see Paul says that we should be established in the faith. That word established is bebao. It means to put something beyond doubt. To put something beyond doubt. That's what a strong foundation looks like. It's beyond doubt. We must quiet our doubts and remember what's establishing our faith. And it's built on the solid rock. Matthew 7:24, Jesus tells that well-known parable. He says, "Everyone then who hears the words of mine and does them will be like the wise man who built his house on the rock." And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. You'll notice that in both parts of the parable, the rains came and the floods came, and the winds blew and the beat against the house, right? But we need to note that God doesn't say, well, if you build a house on the rock, you'll never feel the wind, you'll never have floods that come up to your house. He's not saying that. He says it happens to both. There's no getting out of that just because you believe in him. What he does say is that you won't experience a great fall if you build your house on the rock. The storms will come, but they cannot wash away the structure. Walking in Jesus, rooted and built up in him, established in our faith, yes, we will be rocked. We will get flooded. We will get burned, but there will be no great fall. It will only temper our faith and set an example to believers around us. Our faith must be tempered. Listen, we must expect that. But we must not yield to fear that faith placed in Jesus can never be permanently harmed, because it never will. On the contrary, that faith, through tempering, is glorifying to God. Look what Isaiah writes in 48:10. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. The furnace of affliction. Some of us feel like that's a great name for the chapter in our lives right now, isn't it? The furnace of affliction. But listen to what God says. For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how shall my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another, says the Lord. God puts us in the furnace of affliction for the sake of his name. Because when we come out refined, we show to the world that the floods do something different to believers in Jesus Christ. The floods don't rock us, and they don't drive us to despair. They refine us, and they glorify God in the refinement. Proverbs 17:3, the crucible is for silver, the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. That's what he's doing. He tests hearts. So don't be surprised when he tests yours. It's part of the building process to test the foundation, the structure, do stress tests that make sure every part is sound, and to fix and replace what's weak. It's a process. It's a painful process. But it glorifies God in that process. He's working it all out for your good and his glory. And never forget that he's the one doing all the work. And C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, he says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, and he's stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. God is making your life into a palace. Though it is a painful process, he intends to live in it himself. So here we are, receiving Jesus Christ, walking in him, rooted and built up in him, established in your faith. And Paul says, just as you were taught. Just as you were taught. After these reminders of what God is doing and what your responsibility and your response to his grand construction project is, Paul is saying, you got this. A little note of encouragement. You got this. You heard this all before. You know all you need to know, just as you were taught. Nothing new. We just have to put it to practice. Paul and the other apostles, the Elder believers have modeled it all for you, taught it with words and taught it with their lives. And we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. We're part of an incredible team of teachers, we who stand here after thousands of years of the church's efforts in this world. We're part of an incredible team of teachers who've instructed with their sweat and proved with their blood. Many have gone before us. Some are still with us. And it should be our goal to join that teaching team one day so that we can do it for the next generation. It does no good to sit at the schoolhouse forever. We must take those lessons and live them out so that we can come back and instruct others. Because knowledge unshared is ultimately knowledge wasted. Now all that Paul has said is the what, and so now comes the how. Abounding. Think that word abundance. Abounding in thanksgiving. Abounding in gratitude. That's how we're going to walk in Jesus Christ, rooted and built up in Him, established in our faith, just as you were taught. We were taught abounding in thanksgiving. That's how we're to do this. It's how you keep it all going. Walking in Jesus, rooted in Jesus, built up in Jesus, established in your faith, centered on Jesus, just as you were taught. And in your soul is welling up an abundance of gratitude because you're so full of all these wonderful things, right? It's just pouring out of you all the time. The obedience of faith flows out of an overflow of gratitude toward the object of belief. These non-Christians have it all wrong about us. They think that we're these stuffy old folk that just put on suits every Sunday and follow the Ten Commandments like robots, and we're afraid of God striking us down with lightning. That's not why we obey. We obey out of an overflow of gratitude. It would be cheap and cruel otherwise, wouldn't it? It would show that we really didn't understand the gospel and what was done for us and to us. Our obedience flows out of gratitude, and so our walking in Jesus, our walking in this life is one that is abounding in thanksgiving. The more you think of it, the more you believe it, the more you dwell on it, the more you live it, the more you love it, it pours out of you onto others and into others. And then they pour back into you. It kind of reminds me of a fountain, right? The water's coming out, flowing out, and then it comes right back in because that's how believers are in community. That's the vision that Paul has for us, the system God has designed for us together as a church, as believers. And when all cylinders are firing, it is a beautiful thing. But there are snags and dangers that we have to beware of. And that's what Paul wants us to think about next. We've talked about what we have and our response and our responsibility, and now we know what we have to watch out for, the danger to believers. Paul says, see to it. That word blepo means to look, but it also means to be ready to learn about something that is needed or is hazardous. It can mean watch out, look to, beware of. Having been given the plan, we're told the dangers now. There's a great danger to this grand construction. A life walking in Christ, rooted and built up in Him, established in faith, abounding in thanksgiving, modeled and taught for us. The house is great, but there's danger that can threaten to slow us down, to wreck the construction project and set it back. Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive. Your versions might say, see to it that no one captures you or spoils you. The word is the word used to describe a slave trader who snatches people, ties them up, and sells them off into slavery. And Paul says, see to it that no one does that to you. And Paul describes these kinds of people in 2 Timothy 3:6. He says, those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. And that's the issue here too, is truth, is seeking truth. And the problem is when you seek it in the wrong places and constantly are dissatisfied because you keep finding counterfeits and fake truths. And so you keep seeking it, but all the while you're seeking it in the wrong place. And you keep finding what's abundant in this world, which is fake truths. Fake truths found, first of all, Paul says, in philosophy. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy. The word philosophy literally means the love of wisdom. But practically, it reminds us more of the Greeks on Mars Hill, as recorded in Acts 17. Where Luke writes that all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. This, again, is a fascination with the new, the flashy, the shiny. It stems from a dissatisfaction and a constant hunger, a driving frantic search for answers. And Paul says believers have no business with that. We don't need to search for answers when we've found the answers, but it's going to be a flashy, shiny thing that may distract us from the path. The philosophy is largely an attempt to explain life, the universe, and ultimate causes without God. It often uses empiricism, which is knowledge that comes from the senses, and or rationalism, which is knowledge that comes only from experience or reason. But the Bible says that empiricism and rationalism are not sufficient for wisdom or truth. It's not enough. They're helpful for some things, but not for finding wisdom or truth. Look what 1 Corinthians 2:9 says. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them to us by the Spirit. You see that? God has not revealed the things prepared for those who love him. They have not given us wisdom and truth through eyes, the seeing, through the ears, hearing. That's empiricism, the senses. Or the heart of man, that speaks to rationalism. Neither are sufficient for wisdom or truth. So God says here through Paul, watch out, beware. Beware being taken captive, taken as a prisoner by philosophy. We must beware of any explanation of the world or of life that does not have God as its first principle, or of God's standards as the standards for objective truth, beauty, and value. And at my time in A&M, I was actually a philosophy minor, so I learned all kinds of philosophy. We'll find that Paul actually isn't knocking philosophy. Philosophy can be helpful. But there has to be a difference for believers between godless philosophy and philosophy that is centered in Christian thinking. Paul says, beware of godless philosophies. And he says, beware also of empty deceit. Canes apates, vain or empty deceit. Apates can mean a seduction, pleasure or pleasantness that comes from sin. And again, I'm always amazed when I encounter this. The Bible does not shy away from admitting that sin gives temporarily a pleasure. Solomon, I should know Solomon after teaching Ecclesiastes, right? Solomon writes in Proverbs that stolen water is sweet, all right? The Bible is telling us stolen water is sweet. The Bible doesn't try to lie, and we would be suspicious if it did, because we know experientially that sin can give a pleasure for a time. But it does call out the poisonous aftertaste. The term for deceit that Paul uses here can be used to describe a fish hook, for those who fish in here. It's something glittery, desirable looking, but in the end is death to the fish. John identifies the three types of temptations that we face in 1 John 2:16. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. All these temptations were on display in the first sin in the Garden of Eden. That's recorded in Genesis 3:6. Look what it says. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's desires of the flesh, and that it was a delight to the eyes, the desires of the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, and there comes the pride of life, which is anything that exalts us above our station and offers us the illusion of godlike qualities. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life. Those three great temptations that are like fish hooks dangling on a string, ready to capture us and lead us to death. Paul warns us that these things, this philosophy, this empty deceit, often comes from human tradition. That's always been the case. It's just the way we've always done it. Momentum is a powerful force, isn't it? But regurgitation is a nasty way to be fed. It's fine for baby birds, but not for people. Passing down bad habits, bad thinking patterns, bad systems, and nonsense rules. And sure, the tradition of it is shiny, but it's a fish hook, and you'll be left dangling in the end. Paul says, don't let it hook you. In Jesus' time, the Jewish faith had become such a mishmash of God's truth and human tradition that most people could barely tell which was which. In Mark 7, verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And Jesus said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. I can't help but think, I mean, I knew that Paul knows this story. I can't help but wonder if he was thinking of this story when he talked about how we're supposed to walk in Jesus. When these Pharisees approach Jesus and say, why are your disciples not walking according to the tradition of the elders? Their charge wasn't that they weren't walking according to the scriptures, but they weren't walking according to tradition. Now, I love the personality of Jesus. He doesn't answer their stupid question. He doesn't call it out. He doesn't even address it. He says that your worship is vain. You're teaching the doctrine as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold instead to the tradition of men. You see, God has given us a better alternative. Instead of human tradition, we can live and think according to Christ, according to God's revealed truth in Christ and in His Word. And listen, I love tradition. That's the number one reason I went to A&M. I love the traditions of it. I love the Navy because I love the traditions. I love traditions. This isn't knocking tradition any more than Paul was knocking philosophy. What it's knocking is traditions that go against God's Word. Traditions that are taught as doctrines. We must never teach as doctrines the commandments of men. We can say they're good ideas, we can say they're helpful practices, but we should never try to teach them as doctrines, as on par with God's Word, or God forbid, even above that. And that's a big reason that I quote Scripture for everything. That's why I try not to go a slide without having some Bible verse to back it up. I need to cite my sources. I need to back things up. And I say, call me out. Always call me out. Call out any preacher who goes off on doctrine without being tethered to God's Word. Ask to see the source material. If someone's offended by that question, it should be a red flag. And again, I have a Bible verse to back that up. Acts 17:10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. What a picture. Paul and Silas come to your town to start preaching. Can you imagine Paul and Silas taking this pulpit? And people liked what they had to say. They were saying God's word. But they cracked their Bibles as soon as they went home and they fact-checked everything they heard. They didn't take his word for any of it. But here's the key. They weren't called skeptical for it. They weren't called doubting Thomases. They weren't accused of minimizing the authority of the apostles. They were called noble. God calls them noble. That's what God is looking for from his believers. Truth that drives you to his word and not away from it. Truth that's according to Christ and not according to tradition. Paul doesn't say all philosophy is wrong. Doesn't say all tradition is wrong. The emphasis is on hollow or deceptive philosophy. Philosophy in its truest form and pure form is the love of wisdom, as I've mentioned. True philosophy, though, loves true wisdom, which is to say the wisdom of Christ. Christian philosophy, then, takes every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5. While empty, human, godless philosophy takes you captive to the world and makes you a slave, Christian philosophy takes sinful thoughts and systems captive and makes them obedient to Christ, which is freedom. But Paul warns us that human philosophy and empty deceit often come from the elemental spirits of the world. What an odd statement. What does he mean by elemental spirits? Well, in the Greek, it refers to things that are in a row, like ABCs, rote memorizations. Elemental then means basic stuff, childish stuff. Paul's referring to baby religion, primitive religion. You know, I'm astounded that people can claim to be Christians and give two hoots about astrology. Studying the stars and telling us we're going to fight with our wives because Mars is in retrograde, or that we'll have indigestion because Saturn is in the house of Pleiades or whatever. It's nonsense. It's primitive religion. You think of like cavemen staring at the stars and making up shapes and monkeys and all kinds of animals out of the stars. And they're just savages. It's a popular thing. I can't make this up. I was literally working on this sermon in my classroom while students were working on a project, and I got asked what my sign was in two different class periods on Friday. Isn't that interesting? I never had anybody all year. I can't think of anyone all last year ever asking what my sign is. But while I'm working on this sermon, you know, and I change it for the one thing, and then later on it happens, and I said, "What is going on? And this can't be coincidence, right?" And the student said, "I don't know. There's a new app on my phone. And it tells you your horoscope." And I didn't ask to see the horoscope. You see, Daniel 2:27 proclaims not only the sufficiency but the excellence of God's revelation over primitive religion, when no one but Daniel could tell Nebuchadnezzar his dream and its interpretation. Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the later days." And Isaiah 47:13 also proclaims the futility of Babylon's astrologers to predict the future or protect themselves from it. "Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moons, let them stand up and save you from what will come upon you. Behold, they become like stubble, fire burns them. They cannot save themselves from the power of the flame." Christians should have nothing to do with astrology, baby religion, primitive religion. You know, a less obvious but equally childish version of that religion is the idea that you can appease God through works or sacrifice. It's baby religion. If you look at some of the most primitive religions, you'll see them sacrificing to keep their gods happy. Recently in history, we learned about the Aztecs and their human sacrifices, and they literally believed if they didn't sacrifice a human every now and then, the gods would bring about the end of the world. That's primitive religion, that you can make God do what you want or bless you by giving sacrifices, to bless a harvest, a journey, or a business venture. But that's not how God really works. That's not how God has revealed himself to us. Acts 17:24, "The God who made the world and everything that's in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." We can never give anything to God that wasn't His to begin with. And that includes good works. Romans 11:33, oh, the depths, the riches, both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor? Who has first given to Him that it would be paid back to Him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. This idea that you can try to bribe God or try to balance out sin through doing something nice is primitive and it's unchristian. God has given us everything, the most of which is the gift of His own Son, to save us. His Spirit to convict, strengthen, and sanctify us. And all these things, these silly primitive beliefs, these childish notions, high-sounding philosophy are earthly, humanly, and not according to Christ. And so this is the choice before us. Will we build our lives on the sand of human religion and philosophy, or on the solid rock of Jesus Christ? Well, Paul is going to outline for us that in every way, Christ is superior. Look at what he says in verse 9. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. And through this verse, Paul gives us three reasons why Christ is sufficient and superior to man's philosophy and primitive religion. First of all, he says that in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And commentator Norman Gleisler says that there's no fullness in philosophy based on vain human reasoning. Only in Christ can we have fullness. Only in Christ can we have fullness. So here's the issue. We don't need to look outside of Christ to be complete. We don't need to find Jesus in other ways when we have His person. We have His work and we have His words contained within the Bible. You don't need to look at the stars or even the blood moons to learn about your future, because for the believer, your future is with Him. In Christ, there is fullness, and He has left us His words and His works to give us all that fullness. 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. The purpose of Scripture is to make us complete. We don't need to go anywhere else. I'm not knocking other books. I'm not knocking other ideas, but if they're not according to Christ, we need to throw them out. You know, I always loved that a saying that a preacher friend told me once. We were talking about marriage books, and someone had asked him, do you know any good books on marriage? And he said, well, I know some, but really I don't really read marriage books because I'm still stuck on that whole verse, love your wife as Christ loved the church. I'm just still trying to get that right. I guess if I do, maybe I'll read some other hints. Yeah. And I'm not saying there have been marriage books that helped me, but he raises a good point. We don't need them, do we? We have Scripture. We don't need to look anywhere outside of Christ to be complete. For in Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him. And do you get that? Deity filled Jesus, and now deity fills you. You are complete in Him. You don't need anything else. These deadly distractions, godless philosophy, empty tradition, childish religions, they may seem attractive, they may promise meaning and richness, but drinking from those wells is like drinking salt water. We're just left thirstier afterwards. And instead, Jesus is on offer. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, Jesus told the Samaritan woman. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And we must look to Jesus for meaning, for instruction, for inspiration, not these other things. The fullness of deity filled the God-man Jesus. And by placing our faith and hope in Jesus, He in turn fills you and makes you complete. That's the plan. That's the promise. 2 Peter 1, 3-4, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called you to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. In a moment of conviction here, my wife asked me the other day that, do I take God's promises as seriously as I should? And I said, I don't know. I don't maybe think about God's promises as often as I should. And just looking at 2 Peter here, he tells us that it's actually through God's precious and very great promises, through them we become partakers of the divine nature. That tells me I probably need to pay more attention to His promises, and maybe you too. Because we've all escaped the world's corruption. Paul says, don't be taken captive by it again. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. That means that for the believer, our truth search is over. We've found the nourishment for our souls, the building block to establish our hope upon, the guidebook we build our lives according to, the hope for all our fears. We don't need to go looking elsewhere for it. And third, Paul says that Jesus is the head of all rule and authority. It means that we don't need any other. We don't need any other. You know where the hallmark of cults is an authority structure? Their appeal is to authority and strong personality rather than God's word. Pastoral authority must always be derived from God's word. I can provide no stronger model than the model of Christ, who said in John 12:49, "For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father told me." That blows my mind. It's always interesting to think that Jesus Christ himself, who is the head of all rule and authority, even he appeals to the Father's authority. "I'm only saying what the Father has given me to say," he says. As I was pondering this and pondering that today happened to be the day when the deacons will present their pulpit continuity plan, I feel like God may be speaking to the church to make sure we always look out for this. That the shepherd of the local flock only has delegated authority from the chief shepherd. And because of that, pastors must follow this model and stick to authority based on and limited by God's revealed word. I don't know if the next man here is going to have a strong personality, but if he does, that can't be the basis of authority. For pastors, it has to be God's revealed word. As Christians, we must be careful not to follow anyone or be captivated by strong personalities, by persuasive speech, high-sounding arguments that aren't grounded in God's word. Even other pastors can stray in this way. Godly men lured by fame or large congregations, national recognition has led many pastors astray. And worse, too, has weakened the faith of thousands of Christians who follow those pastors. Now, don't misunderstand me. Christ has appointed leaders in the church, but we are commanded to obey them in such a way that brings them joy. Hebrews 13:17 says that. To say Christ is enough includes his commandment to delegate authority to pastors and elders. That doesn't mean we get to say, "Oh, look, we don't need any authority. Mike said, no, we don't need a pastor. We can go home and do church on our own." Nope. Because if Christ is your authority, he's told you not to fail to gather, right? Not to fail to put yourself under elders and rulers and leaders. Now, we must always be on guard that authority is legitimate, qualified authority, sourced in the authority of God's word, and not following after human tradition that says, "But that's the way we've always done it." I can't tell you how many shipwrecks of churches I've seen run aground on that argument, especially when it comes to issues of leadership. Failing to select qualified leaders, whose authority is based on not how slick they dress, not how nice they talk, not the length of their resume, not their national recognition, but on their love and their commitment to God's word. Christ is the head of all rule and authority, so we follow Christ. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. So we say that he's enough. This Jesus is on offer on one hand, and in the other is empty deceit, godless philosophy, vain human traditions, and childish religion. Which will you choose? Which way will you go to fulfill your heart in its search for truth and meaning? I say choose Jesus. Bring your hunger to his table and not to another's. Take your questions to his word and not elsewhere. In the beginning was the Word, John starts off with. John's Gospel says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The message that Paul lays out for us today, that God wants Grace Bible Church to hear today, is to reject the darkness and follow the light. Let's follow Jesus, because he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have outlined for us a marvelous plan. You've given us a sure and perfect cornerstone to build our lives on. You give us the strength to build, to renovate, to try, to test, to bear that affliction, the furnace of affliction. Father, you're doing it for your glory. You're building us into men and women, boys and girls that are in the image of Christ, image of the one who saved us. And Father, I ask that we be people of discernment, that we seek your word in all things, that we be skeptical of anything that goes against your word, that we be people of the word, and we know enough of your word to know what's right and good and what's a glittering fish hook. And Father, I pray that we will be the kind of noble folk like the Bereans who go home every day and search the scriptures. They don't take anyone's word for it, because they've been given your word, and that's enough. I pray for our wisdom and our faithfulness in pursuing all these great things, and that we be guarded in our hearts by your precious and great promises. I thank you for this. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.